Father in heaven, as we gather together this evening, we come as your children, gathering ourselves around the family table, the banquet table of grace that you have provided for us to supply spiritual nutrition for our souls. And we recognize that it's impossible for us to hear with understanding or to receive and utilize in our life the truths that we're about to study apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Many areas of His ministry are so often misunderstood, and we pray that we can clarify some of those areas tonight as we consider the ministry of the Spirit of God to us as believers, as members of the royal family, as spiritual warriors in the Royal Combat Battalion, and of course, simply as a child of God. Guide and direct our study to the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ, for it's in His name we pray. Amen. I don't know if it was a good idea or a bad idea to try to build these around these little cross-hyphenated words. I just thought it was something that might make it a little bit different. Crisscross is an interesting word that we have in the English language, and as I looked it up, I found that it meant to mark with the emblem of Christ's cross. As a matter of fact, I found that in early English usage, crisscross originally meant Christ's cross. And sometimes around Christmas time, we see Christmas referred to as Xmas, and we don't realize it, but the use of X, of course, when you look in the Greek language, you have the chi, which represents the person of Jesus Christ, and from that came the idea of crisscross. The indication is that you're marking something with an emblem of the cross of Christ. So our study tonight is going to look at the doctrine of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of confusion regarding the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We're going to start in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, if you'll open there with me, because it introduces the ultimate objective that the Spirit has for you and I. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul has this to say, "But we," that is believers, church-age believers, "with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." That's an astounding statement. We too often, in reading our Bible or even in Bible class, maybe going over a verse, tend to go over it too quickly. But I find that something else that we do as Christians, I even find myself tempted at times to do this when I'm reading through a Christian publication. You'll be going along, possibly a Christian book, you'll be going along through the author's explanation, and he'll get to a verse that he wants to use, and because I know that verse in my mind, I have a tendency to say, "Well, I know that verse, I won't read all that, I'll skip over and read his explanation." That is a terrible mistake. We forget that there is power in the Word. We forget that God the Holy Spirit speaks through the Word. And therefore, if we're going to skip anything, skip the commentary, but read the verse. However many times you may have read it, however well you may know it, you may be able, as I often am, to quote the verse off the top of your head, but that is no excuse to just rush over it. One of the books, speaking about publications that are coming out, is on the study of the prayer of Jabez, and some of you are aware that a book came out in the United States. I consider the book to be actually heretical. It talks about using this prayer almost as a magic talisman, and if you repeat this prayer enough times, God's going to hear you and prosper you. When you're going through that section in First Chronicles, you have the begats and the begets and so-and-so begat and begat and so on and so forth, and then you have two verses where everything comes to a screeching halt, and God talks about a man named Jabez and how Jabez was more honorable than his brethren, and he had some difficulties in his life, and he prayed a prayer to God, and God heard that prayer. And then it moves on again in all of the section. And if we get in the habit of just running through those sections of Scripture, we sometimes miss little signposts. It's like little red flags that the Holy Spirit raises up and says, there's something really important in this. Now, I've been studying the and researching the background of Jabez and his prayer for 2 years now. And I want to tell you that if I wanted to write a book that was, say, 3 inches thick on Jabez, I could easily do it. The astounding volume of information that I've gotten in little tiny bits and pieces in different places is absolutely amazing. We tend to lose a great deal. We rob ourselves of great riches and resources because we have lost the ability to pause and reflect and meditate. So I want to meditate a little bit on this verse in just a few moments, and we're going to see how it relates to using crisscross with the idea of marking something or someone with the emblem of the cross of Christ. By way of introduction, just three things to consider. The Holy Spirit, of course, is the key to power in the Christian life. If you feel that you're lacking power, power, of course, has the idea of dynamic. Dynamic is something that feeds on itself. A dynamo is something that is constantly getting stronger and stronger and stronger because it's building on its own energy. When the Bible talks about the dunamis of God, the power of God, that power is a dynamic. And the dynamic of God is specifically in the New Testament related to two things. Actually, one thing and one person. I should say two living things. It's related to the Word of God, which is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's related to God the Holy Spirit. Without those two elements active in our life, without, I might say, a vital relationship to the Word of God and the Spirit of God in our life, Christianity just becomes a dry husk. It just becomes an empty religion. It becomes something that would be easier to shuck off and forget. And for that reason, many believers fall by the wayside in life because they see no real value. They see in Scripture the promise of power. They see the promise of a life-transforming experience, but it's not happening for them. And so they give up and they walk away. And the reason is because they've lost contact with the elements of God's power. Secondly, Satan, knowing that the Spirit of God is the key to power in the Christian life, has worked very hard, particularly over the last 100 years, to confuse and obscure the true ministry of the Holy Spirit, and this has primarily been done by the charismatic movement. The charismatic movement has promoted a heresy in regard to the Holy Spirit and a heresy in regard to the Christian life. And what they've done is they've emphasized what we might call experience-based Christianity. And experience-based Christianity is a figment of people's imagination. Christianity is not based on your experience. It's not based on you having some spectacular thing happen. It's not based on having your emotions stimulated. Or it's not based on God working with you in some sensational way. The sensational way is there, but it's much more subtle and much more real and much more powerful than what they're trying to emphasize. And of course, by building the idea that Christianity is based on experience, they have sacrificed the truth, and that is that Christianity is based on the living Word of God interpreted and applied by God the Holy Spirit. They've almost divorced the Holy Spirit from God's Word, and that's a tragedy. So Satan has worked very hard to obscure and confuse the issue of what is the Spirit of God really here to do? What is His purpose? The primary task of the Spirit of God in relation to the believer is to apply the victory of the cross of Christ to your life and my life. Now this is obviously an ongoing endeavor. This is not something that occurs once for all. The work of justification, the work of eternal salvation happens at a split second of time when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And from that moment, you are a child of God and you are eternally secure. And there are a number of things the Holy Spirit does at that point to provide you and I assurance. You see, even when we talk about obscuring and confusing the issue of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, I think in the time that we're living in, we place so much emphasis on the attitude of other people or the thoughts of other people or what others think of us or what we think of ourselves or how we appear to others that we fail to listen to God. We live in a generation not only when people are more lonely than they've ever been, but we live in a generation when people struggle more than ever with having a sense of what today is called self-esteem. We have a self-esteem crisis. Of course, most people never knew they had a self-esteem crisis until they were told they had a self-esteem crisis, and then it's become epidemic. The problem is that you and I don't listen to what God says to us. We don't listen to what He thinks of us. Other people are going to think what they will. You and I need to determine, we need to resolve, we need to make a commitment within our soul that we are going to begin to take Scripture as the Word of God, as the eternal revelation of God Almighty, and what He says of us is the ultimate truth. Even more than your experience. Your experience may be, as a believer at times, an experience of failure. Your victory over that failure, your ability to overcome that failure, is going to be dependent on your willingness to lay hold of what God says about you. Who you are in Christ, what you have in Christ, the resources available to you in Christ, those are eternal realities. And those are things that are so much more important than any other attitude any other person can take or have about us. So the victory of the cross, it's a historical reality. Christ won the victory. He won the victory over Satan. Satan, of course, is the author of sin. He won the victory over sin. Sin is the cause of death. He won the victory over death. And that victory is applied to every believer at the moment of salvation when God the Holy Spirit takes you out of the kingdom of darkness and places you into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And from that moment, you are a new creature. You may not in all ways act new. One of the ways that this was so confusing to me as a young believer is that I used to go and hear messages by preachers who used fear and guilt to try to motivate people to live the Christian life. And it always fails. It's doomed to failure. You cannot motivate righteousness by evil. You cannot motivate divine good by using devilish tactics. Fear tactics and terror tactics are not God's methods. He's not a terrorist. The ultimate terrorist is the devil himself. And I might add that terrorism in the world today is a manifestation of the increasing power of Satan in this world. And it's going to increase. We would like to think we're winning the war. We're not. As a matter of fact, some of the steps that are helping to win the war are going to be used for terrorism in the tribulation period. The loss of all personal privacy, the loss of the ability to act independently, the increase in spying on everybody and everything and every action that a person takes in the tribulation period, that is going to be a tremendous tool used by the Antichrist to keep people under his thumb. God doesn't use those methods. God's method is grace. And in everything and in every involvement that God has in your life and in my life, it's going to be a motivation by love and grace and mercy. So, we need to understand what's going on here. And in 2 Corinthians 3:18, if you'll just look at it with a bit of... Obviously, we don't have a lot of time. I would encourage you, something I've started doing, by the way. I've done this off and on through my ministry, but I've started doing it more intently lately, is that when I go to a passage before I even begin to study that passage and analyze the passage and look at the context and everything else, whether I'm just reading it for my own personal benefit or whether I'm preparing to teach a class on it, I go over that passage and I pray over that passage. And I begin asking God questions. I begin asking Him to open certain things to my understanding, enlighten my eyes, explain things I don't understand, impress on me things that I need to take seriously. And that takes some time. So I would encourage you, maybe between now and Sunday morning, I hope you're still reading through Ephesians, and I would encourage you to be praying through Ephesians. I hope that you're praying about various portions. I'm still reading through Ephesians. I don't know how many times I've gone through it, but I know one thing, I haven't gone through it enough. But take this verse. But we, if we were going to do a bit of analysis, we of course include in the we, all believers. I mentioned a moment ago the fact that the Spirit of God takes us and transfers us. Colossians tells us that we have been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His Son. Here is the realm of Satan. And you and I are born into the realm of Satan. Colossians 1, 12 and 13 says that we have been made, here's a good one for you, qualified to share with the saints in the inheritance of light. You are qualified. Why? Because God applied to you the victory of the cross. And that qualifies you. And He transferred us, not only qualified us, but transferred us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His Son. And that transfer is irrevocable. You have been moved from one realm to another. You've been moved from a realm of darkness into a realm of light, from a realm of death into a realm of life, from a realm of condemnation into a realm of justification and acceptance. You are acceptable to God, not because of who you are, not because of your devotion, not because of what you've tried to do. You're acceptable to God because of what Christ did. And you see, what I've tried to emphasize in this series, which is built on what Martin Luther called the theology of the cross. Martin Luther said any theologian that doesn't begin and end at the cross is a phony theologian. He said the cross contains all our theology, and I believe he's right. As we look at Scripture, you go through the entire Old Testament, the whole focus of the Old Testament is looking toward to the coming of the Redeemer for the purpose of redemption. Where does all that come together? The cross. And you read through the book of Acts and on into the epistles and even the book of Revelation, and what do you have? You have everything that follows looking back to and being built on what happened in the cross of Christ. The cross does so much to define life and to help us understand what it means to be conformed to the image of Christ. So we have been transferred and we are now in the kingdom. We all, he says, every believer. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're included in this. And therefore, every church age believer has an unveiled face. The word unveiled is interesting. It's ana, I'll transliterate it, ana kalupto. Kalupto means to veil. Ana as a preposition often means again and again, but it can also mean to take up. So the idea of ana kalupto is to take up the veil, to remove the veil. I think it's very interesting that if you think about this in terms of a wedding, the young man stands before the young woman and he puts back the veil. Usually it's done. Sometimes the father does it as he hands the bride over. I prefer, but I don't impose my preferences on people getting married. I prefer that the young man remove the veil. And why is that? Because that removal of the veil is significant of entering into a relationship of intimacy that is unlike anything else and is to be shared, of course, only by the two. So the veil has been taken away. What is the veil? Well, we don't have time to look at the whole context or we'll never get to the points of the study. But the veil is essentially that condition that exists over the hearts of those who have been blinded to the truth of Jesus Christ. he talks about Moses, and you remember the story about Moses going up, and Moses spoke face to face with the Lord. He was another one of those previews of coming attractions, if you will, of the relationship that you and I would have with God, a relationship that is open and something that we can enter into easily. We're encouraged to come boldly to the throne of grace and so forth. But when Moses came down the mountain, his face was glowing. He was reflecting the glory that he had seen of God. And I might just say that when you and I spend time in the presence of the Lord, there will be some kind of a reflected glory. There will be some kind of a reflected glory. That's why we're here tonight. We often lose sight completely of why we gather together. First and foremost is always to enter into the presence of God. When I was in India at the pastor's conference, it's the custom there for the pastor to always speak with his shoes off. When you enter into the pulpit, you remove your shoes, and not everyone does that, but I always keep it in mind because to them that's very significant. It's very symbolic of the fact that you are stepping into the pulpit in a place where you are to be an instrument of God, and He is going to use you to communicate and to convey a message. And so you remove the shoes. I fear that too often we come together for Bible class, and sometimes we do it. I asked the question at the Beckenham group some time back, how many of you really, before you came tonight, didn't want to come? How many of you were tempted not to come? How many of you felt like you'd rather be doing something else? But you came anyway, and why? Well, oftentimes the things that go to work on us to bring us are not the right things. Well, I should be there because I told so-and-so that I'd come, or I should be there because if I'm not, people will wonder what I'm up to, or I should go because it's good for us to gather together, and that's true, but that's not the ultimate motivation. The ultimate motivation is I need to seek to enter the presence of God together with other believers. You can enter His presence at home all the time. But there is a sense when we come together and we are seeking together. You know, it's said that there's strength in numbers. When you get many believers, it's why we pray together. When we pray together in public prayer, it's a gathering of many praying about a given request or a given need or something like that. Doesn't mean that God hears because there are 10 people instead of one. It's not for His benefit, it's for our benefit. We're a body of people, we're a family, we are coming together, we're seeking to enter into the presence of God. Well, I've got to move along or I'm never going to get into the text. We all with unveiled face. What is the removal of the veil? The removal of the veil is that when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you all of a sudden have the ability to look at the Word of God and see it as God intended you to understand it. As Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians, we are capable of understanding with all the saints what is the height and depth and length and breadth of the love of God. We have a capacity that is not human. It is not based on human IQ. The opposite of the idea of being unveiled is veiled, and that's when you're depending on human IQ to try to understand the Word of God. When you become a believer in Jesus Christ, the veil is removed because God the Holy Spirit now dwells in you, and His work is a twofold work. We'll see it later on in the text, but the first part of that twofold work is illumination. And illumination and enlightenment specifically refers to the Word of God. And therefore, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you're able to look at the Word of God. And you know what you see when you look at the Word of God with an unveiled face? You see Christ everywhere. You see Christ in the stories of the Old Testament. You see Christ in the parables. Your mind becomes Christ-centered. You become Christocentric in your theology. When I spend time with the pastors in New Guinea shortly, Will taught on Bible study methods. I'm going to teach on basic Bible doctrines, and I'm going to go through the 10 areas of systematic theology, and I'm going to approach it two different ways. I'm going to start from the Old Testament. We'll begin in the book of Genesis, and you start, and here's eternity past, and then you have the timeline. And the scripture says in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. So there's your first point of doctrine. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so you start dealing then with the world. And in this world, He places man. And so we have the study of anthropology, the study of man. And man is in the garden and everything's wonderful and God says everything is good, and then along comes the serpent. We now have the introduction of Satan. And of course, with Satan, the angelic realm, fallen and elect, saved and unsaved angels. Satan brings in sin, so we have the doctrine of hamartiology, and sin, of course, produces death. So we have the doctrine of death, and we could go on. But we see the doctrines begin to unfold, the major doctrines of Scripture, in the very beginning of the story of Scripture in the book of Genesis. That's one way to develop those 10 areas of systematic theology. And then what I'm going to do is I'm going to follow this timeline down to the cross of Christ. Now we're going to look at the cross of Christ, and we're going to see with those same 10 areas of systematic theology as we put them around the cross. Here we have, for example, the doctrine of God. What does the cross teach us about God? What does the cross teach us about man? What does the cross teach us about sin? What does it teach us about death? What do we learn about Satan as we look at the cross, and so on and so forth? And we'll begin to develop those 10 areas of systematic theology from a Christ-centered point of view. And I believe that's where theology needs to begin and end. Christ is the central figure. The Bible is, of course, as you know, a library of divine books. The divine library, G. Campbell Morgan called it. 66 books written by over 40 authors over a period of 1,500 years, all in essential agreement in every regard, and all focused on one person. The central thrust of Genesis is, what does it say about Christ? Exodus, what does it say about Christ? All the way through the Bible to the book of Revelation, what does it say about Christ? And when the veil is removed and the blindness of Satan is removed from your soul, your eyes begin to open. I can remember as a young believer of 15 being able to pick my Bible up and begin reading it, and I was actually understanding what I was reading. I had tried to read the Bible before and it made no sense to me. It was like I was reading hieroglyphics. I thought, how can anybody read this book and get anything out of it? It means nothing. Suddenly, as a believer, I began not only to understand, it began to strengthen and nourish my soul, and I had a craving and a hungering and a desiring to get into that book and to open it. And the amazing thing about the study of Scripture is that it's like eating. The more you eat, the more you want. It creates its own hunger. Your appetite for the Word of God will intensify as you get into the Word of God. It's an act of will. It's an act of personal decision, knowing that I need it, knowing that I'm living in a realm where everything is set against me. I've got to get into the Word of God so that I can put on the full armor of God. And therefore, as I begin day by day to spend time, and how much time we fritter away. We often use the excuse, we don't have time for daily devotions. No, the problem is we waste the time we should be using. We should be making the time. We don't have time for Bible class. No, we should be making time, because it's absolutely essential to our life. So therefore, we all, every believer, with unveiled face, here's the indwelling and the illuminating ministry of God the Holy Spirit, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. And here's the real question. The word beholding is the idea that you are constantly, as a matter of fact, I'll show you the word. It's a compound of kata, which as a preposition means down. Used in conjunction, it intensifies the meaning of the verb. And here's one you should be familiar with, optrizo. Does that sound familiar? When you go to an eye doctor, you go to an optometrist. It comes from this idea, optredzo, means to use the eye, to use the optic nerve, to look, to behold a particular object. And kata intensifies it so that what it's saying is that you are bearing down with the mind as you're looking into the Word of God, and the beholding here is a present participle, and what it's saying is that you are constantly, continuously beholding the Word of God. Is that true of you? Are we day by day constantly bearing down with the eyes, not the eyes of the body alone, but the eyes of the soul? How often did Jesus say, hearing, they do not hear, and seeing, they do not see? He who has an ear, let him hear. You say, well, I've got an ear. But do we really? Even as believers, there are times we don't have the ears to hear. Our ears are not open. Many times as believers, our eyes are not open. We're too preoccupied. We're blinded by the distractions of life. And I'm convinced that the devil knows that the greatest way to defeat believers is distraction. Just get them distracted. Just get them sidetracked. Get them preoccupied with something of absolutely no eternal significance at all. All caught up with what is in fashion, or what is the mode of the day, or you know, what is everyone else pursuing? I'll pursue that, and it's all a distraction, and all it does is lead you away from not only abundant life here and now, but what you can add to eternal life in the sense of eternal reward. So we keep on constantly beholding. Why? Because we've had the veil removed and we can see and understand what is it, the glory of the Lord. I would encourage you in any passage you look at to ask yourself, what does this show me about Christ? What do I see of His glory here? The glory of the Lord, we are being transformed. Metamorpho. We get the word metamorphosis from this. Metamorpho. Passive voice indicates that it's happening to us. We're receiving this. It's a present reality. As we keep on looking into the Word, we keep on being changed. You say, well, I haven't been changed much in my Christian life. Spend more time in the Word. It's something that I stressed heavily on Sunday night. We have all kinds of Christian solutions for all kinds of spiritual problems, and 99% of all of them lack the one essential that's the only thing that matters. Spend more time in the Word. If we're going through a time of testing, what should our response be? Intensify your time in the Word. We're going through a time of trial. What should our response be? Intensify your time in the Word. Take it in by tape. Take it in by reading. Get it every way that you possibly can. Make every Bible class that you can. I have people asking me to teach more Bible classes, and I'm eager to do that and motivated to do that, but my frustration is that how is it going to help if people aren't even making the classes that are being taught? Some people seem to feel that one class a week is all they need. I don't know how they survive. How can any believer survive on being taught the Word of God one time a week? It's not possible. It's impossible to maintain and to build spiritual momentum if you are only taking in instruction in the Word of God once a week. You cannot do it. It's not possible. You may be learning a few things. You may be gaining a little bit of understanding, but you're not going to be building dynamic. It just can't be done. Unless, of course, you're taking that class and utilizing it in your own personal life and committing yourself to the study of the Word and spending some time. And I'll tell you another area that we fail as believers. We may make every Bible class, but don't spend any time in the Word on our own. God has so designed the Christian life that you will get a certain amount of what you need in spiritual nourishment from Bible class through the pastor teacher, and there are certain things that you'll only get by devoting and dedicating yourself to the Word. There are certain things I can't give you. There are certain things God says, I want to see your hunger. I want to see you seeking me. I want to see you coming to me and praying over a passage of Scripture. I want to see you craving the water of the Word to satisfy the thirst of your soul. But if we who are believers, having that veil of the blindness of the God of this world removed, keep on beholding in the Word of God as a mirror the glory of the Lord, and we keep on being transformed. An amazing thing happens. We are transformed into the same image from glory to glory. That is, from the glory in the Word to the glory in our life. What is your glory? David says in the Psalms that his glory rejoices. What does he mean? In Galatians 4:19, Paul talks about laboring over the Galatians until Christ is formed in them. What's he talking about? He's talking about the same thing that we see in Ephesians chapter 4 when he talks about us growing to maturity, to the fullness of the stature of Christ. There is a glory developing in the soul of the believer who is feeding on the Word of God that is one day going to be manifest. As a matter of fact, I personally believe it is going to be reflected in our eternal body. We are going to have bodies of light, spiritual bodies. And I believe that the brilliance of that light is going to be an accurate reflection of the transformation that we allow to take place by spending time in the Word of God. How bright will you shine? Are you going to need a few ever-ready batteries in eternity? Or are you going to look like a torch where the battery is run low? We are transformed from glory to glory. But now here's the real thrust. Just as by the Spirit of the Lord. The just as here points us back to something that Paul wants us to get and understand, and that is that this is something that happens because the Spirit of God is performing His work. The Spirit of God is performing His work. And His work has a primary objective. Let's just put it up here on the board. The primary goal, conformity to Christ. Conformity to Christ, that is His ultimate goal. And He has a twofold means of accomplishing that. And that twofold means at work simultaneously in your life through the Word of God is illumination, or we'll follow the format we used in Ephesians, enlightenment. You remember Paul's prayer? Ephesians chapter 1, 17 through 20. This I pray, that the eyes of your understanding will be enlightened, that you may know what is the power of His resurrection. And then we have His second prayer, which is a prayer for enablement. And that's Ephesians chapter 3, verse 15 to 19. This I pray, Paul says, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth are named, that you may be strengthened with power by His Spirit in the inner man. That Christ may be, and it's tragic that it's translated this way, that Christ may dwell in your heart. No, He already dwells there. That He may be at home in your heart by faith. That living by faith as a believer, Christ has in you a residence in which He's at home. That you may comprehend with all the saints what is the height and depth and length and breadth, the love of Christ, to be filled with the fullness of God. That's enablement. But enablement begins with enlightenment. The Spirit of God takes up the sword of the Spirit, and He accomplishes both of those tasks in the believer simultaneously as the Word of God is penetrating through the body, through the soul, into the Spirit. The Spirit is the target of the Word. And the reason is because the Spirit is that new creation that happened at the moment of salvation that is off limits to the sin nature, untouchable by Satan, not able in any way to be tarnished by the world. It is that part of you that sin can never touch. And therefore, the Spirit is the target of the Word, so that as the Word is being taught, you hear with the ear of the body, you consider with the mind of the soul, but there is at work something far beyond human capacity or intellect, and that is the mind of the Spirit. The target is the human spirit where God the Holy Spirit dwells. If you're not in fellowship, you hear the Word of God with the ear of the body and consider it with the mind of the soul, and it will never get beyond that point. It is impossible to be enlightened if you're not filled with the Spirit. It is impossible to be enabled if you're not filled with the Spirit. And therefore, when we say those private times for prayer, and I know that it happens, people sit there and they wait for me to pray, and they sit there in the silence thinking, well, I wonder what I'll have for dinner tomorrow night. What a tragedy. Instead of crying out, search me and know my heart, try me and know my way, see if there be any evil way in me, and if so, reveal it. Bring it to my consciousness and convict me of it so that I can confess it, so that I can remove any barrier, any obstacle that would rob me of an opportunity to make an investment in my eternal destiny during Bible class tonight. It's an awesome opportunity, responsibility. When God's Word hits the target, being taught from the filling of the Holy Spirit, being received in the filling of the Holy Spirit, then comparing spiritual with spiritual takes place. God the Holy Spirit now begins a building process called edification in your life. He enlightens you to the truth. He enables you for that to become implemented in your life. And we are transformed into the same image. Remember Peter and John in Acts chapter 3 as they stood before the Jewish authorities, and it says that they were aware that they were ignorant and unlearned men, but they took note that they had been with Jesus. The mark of Christ was on them. The Spirit of God had done His work, and He had imprinted on them the mark of the cross of Christ. And in essence, what they had to say is, that guy that we crucified, that we thought we were finished with, he's back, only now there's two of him. And pretty soon there were 10 of him, and then there were 50 of him, and then 100 of him, and 1,000. You may be aware, and I should have brought it, I didn't think of it in this connection, but Pliny, one of the Roman governors, wrote to the emperor to ask him what to do about the superstition of Christianity that had developed. It's one of the main extra-biblical references that we have to the growth of Christianity, and he said the superstition is spreading everywhere. How do we stop it? It's in the cities, it's in the villages, it's on the farms, it's spreading everywhere. How are we going to stop it? He said, I've tortured some to try to get them to offer sacrifices to you as Caesar and to denounce Christ. And he said, the one thing I've found about these Christians is if they're real Christians, it won't work. They'd rather die. He talks about taking two young maidens and putting them through the most extreme tortures to see if he could break them. And he said it was to no avail. And the thing that astounded the Roman world is the fact that Christians went to their deaths not tearfully, not weeping, they went to their deaths laughing. I wonder what would happen if more of us would meet our death that way. Paul said, I prefer rather to be absent from the body and present from the Lord. For me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. But he said, I realize that because God has a plan for me and it's for your benefit, I have to hang around here a while longer. We cling and clutch to this world and we're miserable the whole time we're in it. We're battling ill health, we're battling lack of finances, we're battling people that hate us, we're battling every day something. The very whisper of the idea of death comes along, which for the believer is a door going home to a place of no more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow, in the presence of the King of Kings, fully accepted. And we say, no, I'd rather stay here with all these people that hate me, despise me, lie about me, slander me, my kids who curse my name, my ill health, I can hardly walk, I'm, you know, scraping along, but I hope I make it for another year. For what? Ann and I had the privilege of spending some time with Kingsley and Margaret. She's so cheerful about all of her ailments, and she just says, I keep praying and telling the Lord to take me home. That's the attitude we ought to have. Anyway, I've strayed from what I planned, but not from what God planned. If you look at your study sheet, you'll notice that we have a few points on the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, and I'm just going to touch on a couple of these things very quickly. We need to keep in mind that the Holy Spirit is not a power or a force. He is a person. I'm going to start with that point in point one. I'm going to end with a summary that asks a question on that. You probably will look ahead now, but anyway, you shouldn't. The Holy Spirit possesses the attributes of personality such as intelligence, thinking, feeling, and will. You have verse references for each one of those. He performs the actions of a person such as hearing, speaking, working, commanding, praying. As a person, he can be obeyed, lied to, resisted, grieved, or insulted. The Scripture tells us about all of these things. He is spoken of both by Jesus Christ and by Paul in the masculine. Spoken of as a person. We know that He is a unique member of the Godhead. Matthew 28:19, we baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Another passage that would do well for us to meditate on. Have you ever stopped and just reflected on the fact that there is one name in the singular and three people mentioned? In the name, singular, of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. How can three people have one name? Well, it's because they're one person in three persons. It's a mystery that defies human comprehension. Someone said to me some time back, you know, one thing I just have never gotten to the point of really understanding in my Christian life is the Trinity. Well, join the club. Augustine didn't either, and he was one of the greatest minds of church history. Your little mind can't stretch that far. We've seen in the book of Ephesians that it is the most Trinitarian book in the New Testament. How anyone could read the book of Ephesians and deny the Trinity defies my ability to comprehend. Some have tried to get around it. The Jesus name only people have tried to get around it by saying there's only one God, and when He's in heaven we call Him the Father, and when He's on earth living His life and going to the cross, we call Him the Son. And then when He comes to earth to work with us in invisible presence, we call Him the Spirit. That's blasphemy. That's not the teaching of the Word of God. We have the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The Father is the author, the Son is the agent, and the Spirit is the executor of the plan of salvation. Just turn with me to Romans chapter 8. What a beautiful passage on the indwelling. It's full of all kinds of comfort for believers, especially when they're assailed by people who say if you don't speak in tongues, you don't have the Holy Spirit. Because Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. What does it mean to be in the Spirit? It means that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. What's the point? Those who teach that there is a later subsequent baptism of the Holy Spirit after salvation contradict this passage. If you don't have the Spirit of God, you don't belong to Him. If you don't belong to Him, it's because you're still in the kingdom of darkness. Verse 10, and if Christ is in you, wait a minute, he said the Spirit of God dwells in you in verse 9. Now he says Christ is in you? How's Christ in you? Christ is in you through the Spirit. The Spirit represents Christ. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. By the way, it would do all of us a lot of good to realize that our sinful body, this body is indwelt by the sin nature. The sin nature cannot be reformed. I don't know if you've ever found yourself struggling with the fact that you just can't seem to improve the old natural you. You never will. Even God can't. There's only one thing God can do with the old you, and that's kill you. And He did it by application through the cross of Christ, by imputation through the work of Christ. And one day you're going to die. And I don't know about you, but death has one great appeal to me. I'm going to leave my sin nature behind. That baggage of lost, condemned condition. What a wonderful thing. Look at verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead, who raised Jesus from the dead? God the Father raised Him from the dead. First He says the Spirit of God is dwelling in you. Then He says Christ is dwelling in you. Now He says God the Father is dwelling in you. And how is that? Because the Spirit, of course, represents all three. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal body through His Spirit who dwells in you. And the life that He's giving here, my friends, is not eternal life. He's not talking about when you die He'll give you life. He's talking about the fact that you can have it now. That Spirit that dwells in you to give you life. Not just existence, but real life. The third thing we note is that the Holy Spirit is received at the moment of salvation and, of course, performs five works, which I've stressed many times: baptism, regeneration, indwelling, gifting, and sealing. Again, in your study notes, you have all the references for that, but I come back in point four to the primary task of the Holy Spirit as a dual work toward the believer of enlightenment and enablement. Just turn quickly to 1 Corinthians 2. We've seen this one recently, but it's worth noting again. He says in verse 12, we have received not the spirit of the world, and there is a spirit at work in the world, and it is the spirit of Satan, the spirit of disobedience, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual with spiritual. The Spirit of God is given to us to interpret to us God's Word so we know the resources that we have. Listen, you will never have a need that you don't have ample. In fact, you will have abundant. In fact, you will have surpassing resources to meet your need as long as you let the Spirit of God translate God's Word into action in your life. That's pretty exciting. We have a lot of doubts and fears about what could happen in life. Isn't it great to know that nothing can happen that you aren't already overabundantly supplied to meet? Fifth, the Holy Spirit sustains a unique relation to the Word of God in our experience of knowing and doing what God has revealed to us. And I would love to have had time to go through this. John 14, John 15, John 16, Jesus' last instructions to His disciples, primarily focused on the work of the coming Holy Spirit in the church age. You see, we live in a unique age. Between the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2 and the rapture of the church at the end of this age, this is the age of the Holy Spirit. The age of the Spirit of God. Peter says, Old Testament prophets and saints looked forward with eager anticipation, studying, analyzing, praying for insight into the very things they had just written, trying to figure out when is the Spirit of Christ going to come and people are actually going to have this possession. He said it was revealed to them that it wouldn't be them that received it, it would be you. They had to know this is for a people of a later time. It would have staggered their mind to think of having what you and I have in Christ. Who are we talking about? Isaiah? Jeremiah? Elijah, Ezekiel, Daniel, the prophets. They stood in awe that one day people would be indwelt and permanently inhabited, enlightened and enabled by the Spirit of God. What an amazing thing. Sixth, the chief objective of the Spirit for each of us is to mold us into the image and character of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. You have some references there. And finally, point seven, we live in the unique age of the church. The uniqueness is due to the close and intimate relation which we have to the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:19, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's essential to keep in mind that the Spirit always points away from Himself to the Lord Jesus Christ, and my summary is worth considering. As the believer stands in a unique relationship to each member of the Godhead, it's worthwhile to meditate on how each of those relationships are to affect us and in what way we are to maintain a right relationship to each one. I want you to ask yourself this question. Are you maintaining a right relationship to the Father? Are you maintaining a right relationship to the Son? Are you maintaining a right relationship to the Holy Spirit? It's impossible to sustain a vital personal relationship without affection, communication, and interaction. Did you get that? It's impossible to sustain a vital relationship without affection, communication, and interaction. Now, I know that there are proper modes of prayer. We pray to the Father in the name of the Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit, but I want to suggest something. Can you imagine maintaining a right relationship to Jesus Christ, never in your life having spoken to Him? Why do I say that? Because I know believers who are so rigid in praying to the Father in the name of the Son, in the power of the Spirit, that they have never in their Christian life spoken to the person of Jesus Christ. What kind of a relationship is that? And for that matter, what about the Spirit of God? The Spirit of God is given to you and I to accomplish certain things. Don't you think it stands to reason that it's worthwhile submitting ourselves and conveying to Him the fact that I am submitting myself to your ministry of enlightenment and enablement, asking that you work in me that which God promised you would do? Don't you think that that would make it come alive a little bit more as a real relationship? I would hope that it would. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we thank you for your word and how we thank you for your Spirit, which is given to us to indwell, to enlighten, to enable, and to transform. And Father, the wonderful thing is that for everyone here tonight, being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the veil has been removed. And they have, therefore, the capacity by the indwelling Spirit of God to see things they never saw before in the Word. And not only to see and understand, but to have those things begin to be applied in their life. It's a lifelong process. It's not going to happen immediately or overnight. It'll go on as long as we're on this earth, and then we'll stand in your presence without spot, without blemish, blameless and holy with great joy. But Father, while we're here on this earth, we need a sense of dependence. We need a sense of seeking. We need a sense of reliance on the ministry of the one that you have given us, the one who sustained our Lord during his earthly life, the one that he spoke of and taught about prior to his death, burial, and resurrection, the Spirit of God. Father, we thank you that he executes your plan, and we thank you that we have that marvelous three-way relationship with one God, in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we thank you that each one sustains a different relationship to us, a different part of the relationship to fulfill and to accomplish. We pray, Father, that we'll spend a little more time thinking and reflecting and even deeply meditating on what we're doing to help maintain and sustain our relationship to each one. Certain things are necessary for any real relationship, and among those are the three that have been mentioned. I pray that you would stir up in us toward you as Father, toward our Lord Jesus Christ, and toward God the Holy Spirit, a greater affection and deeper communication, and of course stronger interaction of fellowship in the work that you're accomplishing in our lives. And we thank you for the privilege of being here tonight and being spoken to by your Spirit, from your Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.